Hi, and welcome back to another one of our little podcasts. And I am glad to have you here today on the third day of January in the new decade of the 20s, the roaring 20s. May they be just as fabulous as the 1920s and not as bad ending in the end. So let us prepare our hearts and minds for what we are doing today with our prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Most merciful Jesus, you began your office of Savior by shedding your blood and assuming for us the name, which is above all names. I thank you for the early proofs of your infinite love, and I venerate your sacred name, in union with deep respect of the angel who first announced it to the world. I also unite my affections to the sentiments of tender devotion that your adorable name has in all ages enkindled in the hearts of your servants. Jesus, you said, if you asked the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you. This was declared in John 16:23. And I earnestly ask the Father in your name for an increase in faith, hope, and love. I also ask for the grace to lead a good life so that I may die a happy death. Jesus, your name does mean Savior, so be my Savior. Through your adorable name, which is the joy of heaven and the terror of hell, the consolation of those afflicted, and the ground of solid confidence that we have in you, we ask that you grant all these petitions that are made in this prayer today. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. So we are in a new calendar year, and we're still in the Christmas season. A season in which we reflect upon the nature of God in a very unique way, because there's a unique understanding of God that comes about because of this event, this Christmas mystery known as the Incarnation. We've touched upon it a little bit in the last couple days, realizing that the Incarnation is about, first and foremost, really understanding that God himself, the Word in it, or second person of the Trinity, truly did become man, or human, as can be clearly declared and stated. And this is a central tenet of everything that we are as Christians. That's why, for a lot of people, the understanding of the Incarnation is a very important understanding for all of us to come away with and really understand from a very personal point of view. And as we got into it yesterday, we started learning about some of the history about how we understand the nature of God. And this nature was something that was debated in early Christianity. There were many church councils that decided about different elements of it. And slowly we developed this fuller understanding, not just of the Incarnation as a particular doctrine, but it also showed us how we understand Mary's place in the gospel message, our place in the gospel message, and the nature of God himself, to where we really understand that our one true God that we believe in, our monotheistic faith, does include three persons, three unique understandings of individual identities that are all this one true God. And it's something that is mind-blowing to us. And a lot of people struggle with this because, as I've tried to point out in the previous podcast, they want something that they can figure out and understand. A lot of the problem with this is more or less along the idea of what we're capable of comprehending. Now, it can be understood simply in this fashion. You can't take a kindergarten student and show them a calculus equation or the algebraic quadratic equation and expect a kindergarten student to be able to work that equation out the same way as somebody that has graduated high school. And the reason for that is because there are building blocks of knowledge that have to be put in place for there to be a capacity to understand any geometric formula, any algebra equation, and be able to make rational sense of it. And that's something that comes about over time, and there has to be these building blocks put in. You have to first learn to count. You have to learn the relationship of one number to another. You have to learn how those relationships are explained and defined by terms of addition, subtraction, multiplication, and so on and so forth, until you get to the point to where you can understand that X can equal 8 or 23 or any other number depending upon how X is solved in an algebraic setting. And this is the same way when it comes to God. This is why there are church councils. And part of the reason for this is explained in John's gospel when it says that Jesus did all these other things that are not written within this book, because if it was written down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it. And that's really the reality of what goes on. We think about our lives, as simple as our lives are. But I guarantee you, there are things that people don't know about your life that, in some way, are probably impactful and important to you, but have no bearing on anybody else out in the world. I had a friend one time that woke up with severe cold and situation, kind of like what I'm going through now, as you can kind of hear with the sniffles, which I apologize for. But we're going to keep struggling through that on that side. And this person was really worried because they were about to point out of their job. And while in a lot of ways just having a cold is not itself a very serious thing, in this person's situation, because they had certain health problems, they were really in jeopardy of losing their job. So it became more of a struggle. Most people don't see all these struggles. Some people, when they meet you at your place of employment or in a line at McDonald's or even a church, they only know the person that they see in front of them. They don't know the background story of you just got fired from your job or whatever the situation is in those cases. So they don't know all the drama. They don't know somebody died in your family and that was a difficult thing and so on and so forth. So there are things that we can't know. And we may assume that there's something going on in a person's life, but we don't know it. And it's similar with understanding who God is. We may know things about God that can be known to be true, but we don't know exactly how to piece them together. Like knowing how exactly the Father and the Son are the one true God, and yet the Father is not the Son is not the Father, because they are different persons. And that's where the church began with its big struggle, because here it sees this baby that was born in a manger that we're celebrating in this Christmas season, and recognizing the full unique humanity of this baby that was birthed by Mary in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. But there's this recognition that this baby is not just another human person. This baby is also God. And that started all the little discussions that began in the early church's era, especially in the 300s, when there was this big push to really understand what Christianity was and to have a coherent message about how Jesus Christ is truly God and also at the same time truly man, without any kind of confusion between the natures or there being multiple persons in one person, kind of a schizophrenic explanation, if you will. And that's where these councils came in. We talked yesterday about the Council of Nicaea and also the Council of Ephesus that began to set up a real understanding of these things. And one of the things that was decided in the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD was the simple fact that the child that was born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago was a very unique individual, because that child is the divine person, the Son of God, made flesh and dwelling among us. It's not just another human being. It's God right there as a human person as well. So there's something unique there. That person really is God. And really understanding that in that sense. And it defined what would begin to be the first really clear declaration of Mary as the mother of God, or Theotokos, or God-bearer. Because when she gave birth to the human child Jesus, she wasn't just giving birth to the human being Jesus. She was giving birth to a real person who really is God. And it's a mind-boggling thing. It's not that God had his origin because he was born of a virgin some 2,000 years ago. His human nature was originated, but his personhood, who he is, his essential essence, is truly God, regardless of how we understand anything else. So that is the declaration that comes out. And as we go forward into the rest of the catechism's explanations from this point, we're going to really dig into what the church was talking about when it's explaining the different natures of Christ as God and man, and really getting into it. In fact, the next big council that happened was in 451, and it was the Council of Chalcedon. This council defined definitively how it is we understand the person that Jesus Christ is, and really understand the complexity of it and the uniqueness of him as an individual. Because it starts out, as we look at 467, that the Monophysites affirmed the human nature had ceased to exist as such in Christ when the divine person of God's Son assumed it. Now, their assumption is simply this: he was not human, he was completely divine. The human nature was kind of like putting a cloak on, like, you know, if I'm wearing a t-shirt, I put that t-shirt on, I take that t-shirt off. God, the person, is wearing human flesh, is in their understanding. And this is something that is rejected by the church. It's not, because there's a union that God made with the human nature to be Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. And this is something that comes out at the Fourth Ecumenical Council in 451 at Chalcedon. And this is the confession that they put together, or their statement, declaration of faith. And it's recorded in 467 of the Catechism as follows: following the Holy Fathers, we unanimously teach and confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's defining Jesus Christ as a unique individual, and it's talking about the deposit of faith that truly recognizes that this person is not just any old person like you or I. This person is God, is the creator of the universe. The same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity. And the meaning of perfection here is that there's no limitation on his humanity. There's no limitation on his divinity. They both are 100% present there. Everything that makes you and I human, Jesus Christ himself experienced and was human in the exact same way. The only difference is that the person that he is, the most innermost core essence of who he is, that which makes you different from me and me different from you, the who you are, that definition is the divine God in that person of Jesus Christ. So hopefully I'm not confusing you. I know this is like deep water, and I'm trying to go slow but also make it clear. So let's get this in, that just as you are unique from any other person you know, and what makes you unique is that you yourself have an identity that is totally separate from anybody else in the universe. Jesus's identity as a human person like you and I is that his identity, his core nature, his core being, essence, whatever you want to define it as, his ego, if you will, or ergo, depending upon a friend's conversation. Well, it's a conversation I won't get into because it'll confuse too many people. But the core of who he is, the identity of who he is that he's the second person of the divine Trinity. That doesn't stop. So this is really what it is. And that's why the declaration continues and says the same truly is God and truly man. There's no difference between how he was God 15 billion years ago, between how he's God today. The only difference is that he's also human like you and I. And that's a mind-blowing thing. We know it is a truth, but it's like that not knowing what you ate for eggs or whether you ate eggs or oatmeal yesterday morning. I don't know that, or if you ate nothing, what you actually had for breakfast. I may not know that because there are things about your life I don't know. I don't know if you had a good night's sleep 3 nights ago or if you were up all night. I don't know if you work all night. I don't know your schedule because I don't know that much about you. But I do know we are talking right now, or I'm talking right now, and you're listening, and therefore there's an exchange of an identity of you participating with me and vice versa. So truly God, truly man. And that truly man is composed of a rational soul and body, because every human person has a soul and has a body. There's a non-physical nature and a physical nature that makes up who they are as a human being. This human nature is truly existent in Jesus Christ. And it does play into limitations and things that we see in Christ later on down the road. But it's something that's not in conflict with his divine nature, which is something that's mind-blowing. But it's also a simple statement. He's consubstantial. That means he's of the same substance with the Father as it concerns his divinity, and consubstantial with us as it concerns his humanity. As a certain scripture in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 declares, he is like us in all things, except he doesn't participate in sin like you and I have sinned against God. And that even includes original sin. He was begotten from the Father before all ages as to his divinity. And in these last days, or in these recent times, for us and for our salvation, he was born to us in his humanity of the Virgin Mary, who is declared to be the Mother of God. So we're getting a little bit more definition and understanding of Mary's place in this as a unique person herself. We also confess that the one and the same Christ, Lord, and only begotten Son, is to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, change, division, or separation. So the person of Jesus Christ is not confused. There's not, well, sorry about that. I had to chew this logogen. But the nature of Jesus Christ is not like mixing a dog with a cat, where you have what's known as a cat dog. Yeah, I'm borrowing from a Nickelodeon show for those of you who are not aware of it. But there's not two separate natures within one. It's just, yes, there is, but there isn't. It's not a mixture. It's everything that's true of a dog is true of a dog. Everything that's true of a cat is true of a cat. They remain unique unto themselves. But they're not separated. They're not individualistic because they're one of the declarations is that there's no division or separation between the natures. What unites your soul to your body is the same unity that Jesus Christ has between the human nature and the divine nature in his being, in his essence, in his personhood. And that's something that, as mind-boggling as it is to us to understand, it's a simple declaration that we need to accept. Nothing's been changed. There's not a change of the human nature into a divine nature. It's not that divinitation that most people get into the problem of when they talk New Age stuff. And a lot of people miss this when it talks about how we receive the nature of God when we're born again. It doesn't make us divine in the sense that we become creators of the universe with the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There's a taste of eternity, a taste of his nature that comes about where we truly are transformed and elevated and glorified in a very unique and special way that right now I can only talk to you of, but I can't explain exactly what it is because I haven't experienced it. And it's something that we all on some level will experience. So there's that coming on, and we'll deal with that more in some other conversation. But just so that you have the picture, there's no mixture in Christ of this. The distinction between the natures was never abolished by their union, but rather the character proper to each of the two natures was preserved as they came together in the one person and the one hypostasis. So just as your non-physical soul doesn't become material just by being in the body, and the body doesn't become a spirit or a soul by being united with the soul or the non-physical part of you, that same distinction of elements, if you will, is still present in understanding Christ as man and Christ as God. But the reality is both of those natures make up the one nature or personhood individual that is Jesus Christ. So it's a very unique reality that we're talking about here. 468 continues by declaring that after the Council of Chalcedon, some made of Christ's human nature a kind of special personal subject. Among them, the Fifth Ecumenical Council at Constantinople in 553 confessed that there is but one hypostasis or person. There's only one person, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the Trinity. Thus, everything of Christ's human nature is attributed to his divine person as a proper subject, and not only his miracles, but also his suffering and death. As the scripture declares, he who was crucified in the flesh for our Lord Jesus Christ is the true God, the Lord of glory, the one and the holy Trinity. So when it talks about Christ's suffering and dying, it can actually state, as different scriptures had, that the blood that Jesus spilt was God's blood that was spilt, and so on and so forth. And when you're crucifying Christ, you're crucifying God. So when you've seen him, you've seen the Father, as he declared to Philip. There is a real unity of who he is, just like your soul, your spirit, bleeds every time somebody cuts your body. That's a reality. My soul can be separated from my body, but both make up the complete nature of who I am. And that's something that's a reality here. So when we get to 469, I want to kind of wrap this part up today. The church thus confesses that Jesus is inseparably both God and man. And the word true is put there because it means completely God, completely man. And it's something that it's like trying to explain a type of car. Now, we all know that Volkswagens and Fords and Mercedes-Benz all are cars. They are a part of that particular species or nature, we'll call it that, to try to give you something to latch onto. The driver that gets into that car, when they're driving, is a part of the vehicle in a actual sense. But the nature of the human person driving the car does not become the car. And this is an image that might help you understand how Christ is both God and man. Everything that's about the nature of humanity, which will be represented by this car image that we're doing here, gas in the gas tank and so on and so forth, is not changed. The only thing that really changes is the essence of the individual that is behind the wheel. And just as cars don't operate without a driver in them and needs those two natures, just like your soul needs to be in your body, or your spirit needs to be in your body, your soul needs to be united with your flesh for you to be a complete living being. Otherwise, you're dead, because the spirit without the body without the spirit is dead, being alone, as other scriptures declare. That's the reality that we're getting into. So, and what this is pretty much saying is, when we talk about the body of Christ, we're talking about the body of God. The reason why we as Catholics can believe that the Eucharistic host is God is because everything of the nature of the physical being of Jesus Christ as a human person is present in that host. There's a unique perspective that comes out of that. Now, there's more to it. Well, we don't have time today to go into all the nuances of it. And really, if I got into every single nuance, it would probably take a couple months, if not a couple years, to really flesh it out. And maybe at some point we will get into that. But just know that it's really actually what it is. And that's why when we go to church and we recognize that that host is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that we're really actually coming in contact with God. And that's something that we need to have to really understand how Mass is a worship service, how it brings us in contact with something far greater than anything that we do. And we're actually, if we receive communion, if we listen to the Word of God, we are walking out with something more than we came in. And if we don't, that's more about us than about what just happened in that Mass. But I don't want to really go too far into this. And in fact, as we look at the Roman liturgy, it says, what he was, he remains, and what he was not, he assumed. In the sense of what he was, he continued to be. So he always remained God. What he was not, he assumed. Became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's the reality of this incarnation understanding. This is the reality behind Christmas. And in fact, in the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, we get a beautiful hymn. O only begotten Son and Word of God, immortal being, you designed for our salvation to become incarnate of the Holy Mother of God and the ever-Virgin Mary. You who without change became man and were crucified. O Christ, our God, you who by your death have crushed death, you who are one of the Holy Trinity, glorified with the Father and the Holy Spirit, save us. And it shows that the very object of our salvation is a person who is recognized to be God incarnate. And hopefully, this is really bringing out to you the reality of Christmas, why Christmas is such a unique feast day or a holy day in the Christian year, and why it's so important that we really grasp this, especially when we are in Mass and receiving communion, because it really relates to something tangible and real, something that we can truly taste and see that the Lord is good. Because if you really begin to grasp the whole reality that Jesus really is the creator of the universe, the God who created you, you start really understanding him differently. And that you really understand that he really also was 100% exactly like you, limited like you, cranky like you, all those good and bad traits that you have, he experienced because he had the same physical body that you have and the same spiritual soul that you have. That transforms your understanding of reality, and it truly brings you into a relationship with him by which you can truly and eternally be blessed.